Let us now turn to the book of Judges and chapter 14 and verse 14. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Samson's riddle. And the answer to the riddle in verse 18, in the middle of that verse, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? Now, the Old Testament speaks of Christ. I think that is something which we really have to understand and to truly believe, that that is why the Old Testament is there. It is there to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, to shed more and more light upon his coming and upon the great work that he is going to do. Sometimes it speaks clearly and explicitly, as it does, for example, in Isaiah 53, where we read there that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. That is just a clear and specific and explicit reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is going to do. But often Christ is found in the Old Testament in a way that is not quite so clear. It is found in what we call types and shadows. And because of that, the two testaments are distinguished sometimes and often were by the old theologians, in that the Old Testament was called the dispensation of types and the New Testament the dispensation of antitypes, or the dispensation of fulfillment. Now, a reading of the Old Testament is not really benefiting us unless we see there Christ and some aspect of his work. That is the work that is before us. That should be the aim we have. That should be our motive whenever we read the Old Testament. Whether we are succeeding or not at the beginning, we will eventually begin to realize that it is all foreshadowings and types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what some basic things about types that we must get clear in our minds, and I've put these before you before, and I will do that very frequently when we're looking at these types, because it's important to understand the basic things. A type is not just an illustration. A type is necessarily something which takes place in real life. Something which takes place in actuality. It is a true story, the type. And then the type itself, although it speaks of Christ, nevertheless, the type or the person who is the type is not necessarily a good example to us to follow. Now, nobody obviously could foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. That would be impossible. But as if the Bible wants to emphasize that fact, very often the types that it uses are people who are not at all examples for us to follow. Like, for example, Samson. He is a type of Christ, but certainly not an example for us to follow. And the third thing we have to be careful about with types is that we look for the main principles. We must not look to find meaning in every detail. If we do that, we are just torturing the true meaning out of the type. Don't worry about the detail. Just look for these shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing we have to realize about a type is that We may think we've got it, and sometimes this happens very often in the Psalms. We see a clear flash or a clear foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and before we know where we are, we lose it. It appears, as it were, in flashes, sometimes brilliant flashes, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So as we said, Samson is a type of Christ in that he is a deliverer of Israel. But he is also not an example for us to follow. But in Samson's life, and even in this riddle here, we have the most brilliant flashes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Samson's riddle. Out of the most unlikely circumstances which are in more than one way, we would say, tainted with evil. And out of that, we have a most brilliant and wonderful foreshadowing of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. That victory which was promised in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. In the case of Samson's riddle, we have a clear picture, a clear foreshadowing for us of that victory which he is going to achieve on the cross, that great victory over Satan, where he bruises the head of Satan. Now, it doesn't mean that Samson was aware of this, that he was aware of these great truths, that he was at all aware that the riddle which he put forth had such a pregnant meaning. It doesn't mean that he had any understanding of that at all. That is not necessary. Because all of it, like all of Scripture, all that is written in this book, is under the supervision and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now then, let's take a closer look at this riddle. Samson's riddle begins with the subduing of the lion. Samson, as a type of Christ, defeats the lion. As Christ on the cross defeats Satan. Now, though Samson kills the lion, Christ on the cross does not kill Satan. That was not promised. What was promised was, from the beginning, that the seed of the woman, that is Christ, would bruise the serpent's head, would wound him in the head, not that he would kill him. But why not kill him? Well, there is a very good reason for that, which we begin to understand more and more the more we live the Christian life. Because in this way, by Satan being wounded in the head, but not killed, restricted and disempowered somewhat, but not killed, in this way, the glory of the work of Christ is to be greatly, greatly displayed. And that, of course, is so much part of the gospel, that Christ is glorified in the gospel. Jesus himself in John 17 prays to the Father and he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. It is so much about the greater glory of Christ and of the Father and their magnification in all of this. So what happens is that in the meantime, between the time of the bruising of the serpent's head, of Satan's head on the cross, and where we are at now, and through to the end of time, when Satan will be put into the place of his final torment in the lake of fire. But during this time, it is important for the purpose of God that Satan be there and be able to do his work to some extent, to the extent only that God allows him to do it. And so, in the meantime, this present time, he is allowed to remain. He is allowed to threaten God's people, to threaten you and me. He is allowed to trouble us. He is allowed to, in many ways, cause us great sorrow. He will accuse us, either himself directly or through some of his servants. And that is one of his greatest activities, the accusing of the brethren. Very often, the Lord's people are the objects of Satan's accusations. Especially when they are down, he will come and he will say to them, "What kind of Christian are you? You shouldn't even call yourself a Christian the way you are. You have, your faith is so weak. The practice of your life is so poor." So Satan accuses. Now, we have all experienced that at some time or another. He is great at accusing and hitting when we are down. He is allowed to do that for the present time, and he roars, as it says, that he is like a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Now notice, it doesn't say that he goes about devouring whomsoever he will, because that is not the way it is. But he goes about seeking whom he may devour. Only the ones to whom God gives him access, these and these alone are the ones he is able to devour. But he roars, he makes a noise, he threatens, he frightens, all these things. And that work is necessary in the life of the Christian. There is a work being done in the Christian in this life which cannot be done in heaven. It can only be done in the atmosphere and circumstances of this life, as we have it now, with Satan given this measure of freedom, wounded in the head, but nevertheless, he is able to roar and trouble and threaten. But the misery of Satan at the present time is this, that he has no choice but to act according to his own evil nature. It is impossible for him to act in any other way. And when God gives him access to a believer, Satan is quite unable to say, "Well, no, I will not touch that person because I know that what I do is only eventually going to be to their good, because God has arranged it so that all the difficulties, the trials, the temptations, the threatenings, the roarings, the troubles of this life are for the ultimate good of the Christian." So Satan must behave according to his own nature, and in that way, Satan is the servant of God. That is his misery, that he is doing the service of God and thinking thinking and being persuaded that he is going to really do evil to the Christian. And yet, all the time, he is doing the Lord's work. He is God's servant. Now the second thing we look at here is the food that came out of the subdued lion. Out of the eater came forth meat, or came forth food. Now Samson finds the swallow bees in the carcass, a nest, and some honey. He takes some of the honey and he eats it and he shares it with his father and his mother. Here is a most unexpected benefit from an animal which in the first place had intended harm to Samson. He would have torn Samson apart if he was able. But this is something totally unexpected, that out of that same animal there comes food. Out of the eater came forth meat, or came forth food. Satan threatens, and he troubles, and is sometimes allowed to cause us some harm. And we can be made to feel that he has gotten the victory over us. We feel defeated. We feel weakened. Perhaps even we feel depressed because of our own poor performance. We are brought low. We are in our assessment of ourselves diminished by all this. And Satan rejoices. But his rejoicing is short-lived, because the wheel begins to turn, the wheel of God begins to turn. And the believer turns to the Word of God. That is so important. But the believer turns to God and His Word when he feels defeated, when he feels as if Satan has overcome him. He mustn't ever surrender and say, well, there is no point in me going to the Word of God because I am so diminished, I am so hopeless, I am such a poor Christian. But he must go to the Word of God. What happens then? He reads in one form or another a very important principle of the Christian life. And it is there in many places throughout the Scriptures. A hard thing for us to learn, but something that we must learn. And it is all part of the process of sanctification. Part of the process of the work which must be done here, because it cannot be done in the environment of heaven. Because there is no Satan, and there is no threat, and there is no trial, and there is no difficulty. What's the principle? We have it most clearly in Romans chapter 7. When I am weak, then I am strong. Elsewhere it says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. How many times does it say, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, but he that exalteth himself shall be abased. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. There is a being decreased. There is a process of being humbled in the work of sanctification. I believe it is the core thing of it. We see that in the book of Job so clearly, that in that chapter 42, which is really the climax of the book, that Job says, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. The believer reads that principle throughout the Word of God. It is there. And what has happened? Instead of what he thought, and instead of what Satan thought, instead of what the believer thought, that he had been diminished and reduced and made useless, that the very opposite has happened. That he has taken a huge leap forward. That he has taken what we might call a quantum leap forward in sanctification. That he is actually now nearer heaven than he ever was before. Satan is again foiled. His intentions for evil have been turned to the believer's good. He writhes with the frustration of having his intentions for evil upon the believer, having them working for the believer's good. Out of the eater came forth meat. Yes, God uses Satan as a means of feeding and strengthening his children. Satan has no such intentions when he sets to work. But that is the effect of his work, because God has ordained it so. And there is thirdly, there is more. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Some food, though good for us, is hard to take, especially at first. Many experiences we have and many of our brushes with Satan have been hard to take. But what happens when we look back on these experiences? Are we able to reinterpret them? To realize that God worked it for good? Paul says, we know, and we must not forget to put these two words before the well-known quote. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. Including the attacks of Satan, including the schemes of Satan, including and particularly including the times when he seems to gain the victory over us. We know that it works for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What do we begin to see? We begin to see in that dark time where we are at that hard thing to swallow, that difficulty, that trial. We realize that it was all God's unending goodness to us. Truly, God had worked it for good, the very thing that brought us down. Now we have to take that a step further and think like true believers and taste the sweetness. We go through these steps, the trial, because God has left us exposed to Satan, and the downer, the depression, the defeatedness, the sense of loss, the sense of uselessness, the sense of hopelessness. And following upon that, the realization that God had worked it for good. And then we look back and we see more and more the goodness of God in all these things. And each day we look back on that same instance, on that same experience. We look back on it and we see the goodness of God, and it becomes sweet to us. The very thing which was bitter becomes sweet. And each time we look back on it, it becomes sweeter still. Out of Satan's threats, God brings to the believer sweetness. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, fourthly and finally, there is the invincibility of the Christian. That the Christian cannot be conquered by Satan. The Christian cannot be overcome by Satan. Not really. He may feel at times that he is defeated and that he is overcome. But before Satan, the Christian is invincible, unconquerable, undefeatable. Through the evil intentions of Satan, the believer tastes the goodness of God, and if he exercises his faith, he will taste something of Christ's own victory. He will taste something of what Christ really achieved on the cross. That he achieved what God had promised in Genesis 3:15. He bruised the serpent's head. And if we are in Christ, then we are partakers of that victory. We can actually taste not just the sweetness of God's goodness to us, but we can take that further. And it is the sweetness of Christ's victory, because quite simply, that sweetness would not be there were it not that Christ was a victor on the cross, that he bruised the serpent's head. Through the evil intentions of Satan, the believer tastes of Christ's victory. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? That's the answer to the riddle. What is the answer? What is that pointing to? What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? One word, Christ. Our gracious God, thank thee for thy inspired word. We thank thee for the oneness of it all. We thank thee for the way it all converges on thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, O Lord, that we are indeed conquerors and victors through him that loved us. We thank thee, Lord, for the honey out of the rock. We thank thee for the sweetness out of the hard thing and out of the hard experience. We thank thee, Lord, for the tasting of the victory of Christ in our hard things and in the rocks that we are sometimes up against. Wilt thou watch over us now, watch over all of us, over those who are upon our hearts, those who are absent from us, and whose company and fellowship we used to enjoy, to remember them, and to watch over over Dr. Murchison and his family this time. Others, Lord, who are bereaved of suffering loss, would they be with them and keep them? And forgive our sins in Jesus' name.